Well, friends, welcome to church. My name is Joe. I'm the pastor here. If you're new and if you're watching online, welcome. I'm so glad that you're here with us remotely. Thank you, Nathan and Don, for leading us in worship. You know, do you ever get the feeling that something isn't quite right? You know, that something is just a little bit off? Like as a parent, if I'm sitting down on my couch and all of a sudden things are quiet and peaceful and I'm enjoying myself and my children are nowhere to be seen, there's something not quite right about that, you know? And parents know what I'm talking about. But if you're not a parent, that's okay. I've got a couple not quite right images to show you. So this first one here, if that doesn't make you uncomfortable, I will pray for you, okay? Just move it over a little bit. You know, because who needed those drawers anyways, right? As long as the spatula is not lost in there, I'll wait. Everyone's like, what's going on here? And the Thanksgiving addiction, you know, just like, some people just want to watch the world burn, you know, just chaos all around us. I mean, you had one job, like, how difficult would it have been just to straighten that out a little bit? And then the next one here is the Great White Throne. That's a Bible joke, in case you didn't get that. And my personal favorite, I can't say I'm entirely pleased with my hip replacement. In all seriousness, though, do you ever look around the world around you and you just get the feeling that something is not right? Something just is not the way that it's supposed to be, right? Like it's 2020 and we're still stuck on basic human rights and taking care of the planet. Like, shouldn't we be past this by now, right? And think about ourselves internally as well. Like, how hard is it to do the right thing, right? We know what we should do. Right, we know what the right thing to do is, but so often we just seem to have this incredible ability to self-destruct. Right, you know, I know that I should work out more, but it's also Thanksgiving weekend and there's pumpkin pie, right? And I know I should probably stop at one slice, but what's two or three among friends, right? I'll just work out harder later. Right, we constantly know things that aren't good for us, and we do them anyways, right? I know that I shouldn't be selfish, but so often I am anyways. I know that I have self-destructive habits, but I just can't stop. Does that sound familiar? You know, something isn't as it should be in the world, but there's also something isn't as it should be within ourselves, within the human heart. And this morning, I'm going to give you a hint, and the hint is that the answer is in the biblical story. It's in the Bible. And so far in the series that we've been going through, the Gospel according to Genesis, we've talked about how God created us to flourish in His presence, to be in relationship with God, to be in relationship with creation, to be in relationship with each other. And as we enter into this dramatic third chapter of Genesis, something goes horribly, horribly wrong. Theologians call the events of chapter 3 the fall. And it's the story of how sin and death came into the world. If you've got a Bible, feel free to follow along. If you're watching at home, just open another tab on your computer and Google Genesis 3. And the version I'm reading from is the NLT. I didn't put them up on the words up on the screen because it's a lot of verses. So if you don't have a Bible, just close your eyes and listen to the story as it unfolds. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit of any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," said the serpent. "God knows your eyes will be opened, and as soon as you eat it, you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was there with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When cool evening breeze were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I have commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was this woman that you gave me who ate the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy and the pain you will give birth. And your desire will be to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles, and though you will eat of its grains, by the sweat of the brow of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." Then the man Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing of animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, "Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take the fruit from the tree of life, and eat it? Then they will live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed a mighty cherubim to the east of the garden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, there's a lot packed into these 24 verses here, and we're going to kind of walk through it together. The birth of all sin starts with a lie. The birth of all sin starts with a lie. And that's why Jesus would later call this crafty serpent, he would call the devil the father of all lies. The original lie was perfectly crafted to sow doubt and distrust into the hearts of humans. But there's absolutely nothing original about this lie. It's the same lie that's been going on repeat over and over and over again. Since the beginning, the path of temptation has not changed. And while everyone is quick to curse Adam and Eve and to blame them, we have all fallen for the same trick thousands of times. There's a predictable pattern to temptation. The first step that we see is that the serpent takes into question the validity of God's commands. He says to Eve, he's like, Did God really say that? Are you sure that you heard correctly? And do you notice that he twists God's words a little bit too to make the command seem a lot worse than it actually was? It wasn't just that one tree that they weren't supposed to eat from. He said, "No, did I hear right? Did God say you couldn't eat from any of those trees? That he's holding out on you and all of this good fruit?" He convinces us to interpret God's commands to align with our own desires, dismissing uncomfortable or even inconvenient commands as some kind of miscommunication or something that doesn't really matter. And Eve recognized that the serpent was wrong. She recognized that he was wrong, and so she corrects him. She says, no, like God said, yeah, you can't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, but we can eat from the rest of the trees. And then the serpent moves to the second step of his attack, to go straight after the character of God. "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." In other words, God is holding out on you. God's not telling you the truth. You're not going to die. Don't listen to that. He's holding out on you. God's afraid that if you eat that fruit of the tree, you're going to become like him. He doesn't really want what is best for you. He doesn't really care about you. He doesn't really love you. And you know what? You don't need him anyways. Forget God and become your own God. You don't need God to decide between right and wrong. Live your own truth. Do what feels right. The original lie is the lie of the false father. The lie of the not to be trusted because he does not love me, false father. And it worked. It worked on Adam and Eve, and it works on us. It says that the woman was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. There is a very purposeful contrast here. If you remember from our earlier, the first two chapters, every time that God created something that was good for human flourishing, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. When God created Eve, he said, it was not good for man to be alone. God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and so he created Eve. And by contrast, we see that Eve saw. And Eve saw what she thought was better than good. She saw what she thought was beautiful, what was delicious, what was going to give her wisdom. Or so she thought. See, the original sin is believing first that God does not love us, that God does not care about us, that he is not interested in our lives. And the second is that we know better than him. We're better off without him. We don't need him. And the fallout is really a self-indictment. We get exactly what we ask for, life apart from God. See, what we call the judgment or the wrath of God is the natural consequences of our own sin. When we willfully choose to turn our backs on goodness and justice and grace and mercy and peace and self-control and love, and when we end up with evil and injustice and cruelty and shame and anxiety and self-indulgence and fear, we act surprised. And if God, but the real question is, you know, if God knew that eating the fruit was so disastrous, why would he make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It seems a little bit like a Bond villain who puts a big red self-destruct button in his base so that way, you know, James Bond can conveniently save the day, right? Why would God knowingly put a big red self-destruct button that would just blow up the whole world? Well, the answer is that God is love. God is love. And love by its very nature can't be forced. It can't be coerced. It can't be bought. It has to be freely given. It has to be a choice. You see, and God didn't want to create mindless robots. He didn't want to create people who would just do whatever he told us to do without thinking. Instead, what did he do? He created people in his image, in his likeness, with the ability to love, the ability to choose love, and by definition, the ability to reject him, to reject his love. This is one of the most bittersweet chapters in the entire Bible. It's bitter because it's a story that is just all too familiar. The world is broken, and what's worse, we're broken. Our hearts are fractured. And we need help, and there doesn't seem to be a way out. But it is sweet because God's grace is on display even in his judgment. God's grace is on display even in his judgment. A closer look reveals the heart of God in this chapter. And the heart of God, not as a vindictive, jealous God, but as our loving Heavenly Father. And the first act of grace is that he gave the sickness called sin symptoms. Let's take a look at the symptoms of the sickness. You know, if I say to you, you know what, I'm really jet lagged, my throat's kind of sore, and I think I've got a little bit of a fever, and I keep coughing, we are all thinking the same thing, right? And whether or not it's the coronavirus or a flu, the point is those are symptoms telling you there is something wrong going on in your body that you cannot see. There is a virus attacking you, and unless you go and take care of yourself and do the things that you need to do, you're going to be in trouble. Another example of this is, as many of you know, I have generalized anxiety disorder. And the way that I discovered this is it was in a very busy time of my life, and when I was rushing to and from appointments, I would literally forget to breathe. I would tense up so much I would stop breathing and be like, oh, right, yeah, I need to breathe right now. And I'm a little bit thick in the head, but my body was smart. Right, my body was like, "Hey, Joe, something is wrong here. Your need, your fear of failure, and your need to please people is going to kill you. So, please pay attention." Right, and that is a symptom of a sickness. Right, and because of that, I was able to go to counseling. I was able to seek help. Right, I was able to put some healthy patterns in my life, but I would not have been able to do that without the symptoms. In the same way, the effects of the fall are symptoms of a broken relationship with God. They are warning signs that something is not as it should be. The fall very carefully reverses the creation narrative. See, God assigns judgment in reverse order of the appearance of each of the characters in chapter 2. Right? Judgment is given first to the serpent, then to the woman, and finally to the man. And this reversal suggests that the harmony of the created order, that the way that God intended life to be, was somehow flipped on its head. It was out of sync. And let's take a look at these symptoms of sin as presented in this chapter. The first symptom of sin that we see is shame. In the very end of the second chapter, there's a verse that's kind of a pivoting verse between the two chapters. It says this: "Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. But as soon as they ate the fruit, they were filled with shame at their nakedness, and they responded to their shame the same way that we all respond to shame." They hid. How often do we take the things about us that are shameful or embarrassing and we shove them down and we hide them so people will not see? The second symptom that we see is blame. The man's first sin is abdication of responsibility. It was the woman that you gave me. She gave me the fruit. Right? He blames not only the woman that God had given to be his soulmate, his perfect helper, the one he was supposed to love and cherish and partner with throughout life. He not only blames her, but he also blames God who gave her to him. And in turn, the woman blames the serpent. Have you noticed that sin never seems to be our fault? Right? When other people sin, we point the finger and be like, you know, they're not a very nice person, or they're a bad person, or you know, the system is crooked, or whatever it is. But then when it comes to ourselves, it's like, yeah, I made a mistake. It was an accident. I wasn't really feeling myself. Right? We're a lot more forgiving. It never really seems to be our fault. It's our upbringing. It's our parents' fault. It's the system's fault. I was homeschooled, right? Like, whatever it happens to be. It always seems to be the blame is put somewhere else other than on us. And while it's true that there are very rarely any innocent parties, maybe it was your upbringing. Maybe the system isn't being very helpful. Maybe there's some systemic problems there. But you've also got to look at yourself. So let's take a little bit of a look at the judgments that God's laid down. Before we do, just a little rabbit trail here. It's interesting that our first step back to God is repentance. It's owning our shame. It's owning our fault. It's owning our sin. To do the opposite of what Adam and Eve did. And to say, you know what, God? I need you. This is where I screwed up. This is where I made a mistake. Anyways, let's take a look at the judgments that God lays down. First, to the serpent. hostility towards humans and the serpent. And we're not just talking about people's general dislike for snakes here. This is talking about the spiritual deception game that's going to keep going. That this lie of the false father is going to keep happening. And there's going to be this constant battle, this constant struggle where we know what's right and we want to do it and we just can't. And it's going to go on for quite a while. And then to the woman, he says, pain in pregnancy. And as my wife would say when she was in labor, thanks, Eve. Really appreciate this. But if you remember, the mandate of Adam and Eve was to fill the earth, right? And so the one thing that was supposed to bring Eve the most joy would also bring her the most pain. And not only that, but there would be friction between the relationship that God called good. See, men and women would fight for control in all of their relationships. And we see this, don't we? We see this in marriage relationships. We see this in family. We see this in society. The relationship that was supposed to be this beautiful match made in heaven is now broken and fractured. And to the man, there's the endless striving of work, right? And this applies to corporate offices as much as it does to farmers, right? We're not just talking about dandelions here. The endless striving to achieve, to have enough, to be enough, and ultimately to fade away into the loneliness and the obscurity of death. See, all of these terrible things are symptoms of sin. The proof that something has gone horribly, horribly wrong, that without them, it would be so much harder to identify the cancer that is our sin. The cancer that separates us from God. And God's grace is on display, even in his judgment, to give us symptoms so we would recognize that something is not as it should be. The second way that God's grace is displayed is that he covers us. He covers us. In verse 21, it tells us that God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. God covers their shame. You know, you can feel the emotion as God, with his heart ripped out, kills an animal and covers their nakedness. See, he doesn't love them any less because of what they've done. His heart breaks. His heart broke for them and it breaks for you. See, God doesn't look at our sin and our shame in disgust, as some people would have you believe. He weeps. And so should the church at the sins of the world. See, when we point the finger and we shift the blame and we point out the faults of others, we do the opposite of our Heavenly Father. But the gracious of all judgments that God handed out that day was in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take the fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the garden. Now, I don't know about you, but in times past when I've read this, banishment from paradise does not sound like a blessing. It does not sound like grace, right? But here's the thing. Here is the thing. God knew that the gravest of all judgments would be for humans to spend eternity under the power of sin. The gravest of all judgments would be to spend eternity under the power of sin. And so in his grace, he banishes us from the garden. Now, by now, you're probably thinking, Joe, this is supposed to be the gospel according to Genesis, right? This is supposed to be the good news, is what that word means. And this has been fairly miserable so far. And I even brought my family to church today because it's Thanksgiving weekend, and this is really awkward now, and I'm going to have to do some explaining in the car ride home what is happening here. Well, friends, the story isn't over. Redemption is promised right from the start. Let's take a look at verse 15 again. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. You see, God said, look, like this lie of the false father, this temptation game, it's going to go on for a long time. There's going to be this enmity between you two. There's going to be this conflict, this constant struggle between right and wrong. But one day I'm going to have enough. I'm going to have enough. And one of the offsprings of Eve is going to stomp on your head, serpent, and crush you. And yeah, you his heel, yeah, you're going to hurt him, but he is going to end you. And we know who that person is. That person is Jesus. Jesus struck the devil. While the devil may have struck his heel when Jesus was crucified, it was through the crucifixion that Jesus stomped out sin and death. You see, the first Adam brought sin and death to the whole world, but Jesus is the perfect Adam. And through him, we have grace and life. In Romans 5:15, it says, but the great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift, for the sin of this one Adam brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 2, verse 6, it says this of Jesus. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Now, that's really important. This is why. See, while we sinned to become equal with God, Jesus, who is already equal with God, became human. While we pointed the finger and shifted the blame, Jesus took our shame. Jesus took our sin upon himself. And just like the death of an animal was required to cover the shame of Adam and Eve, so the death of Jesus not just covers our shame, it obliterates it, wipes it out, makes us white as snow. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the reason that we can be thankful. This is the true and better story. That God considered himself nothing when we tried to become everything. God's grace is on display even in judgment. The ultimate act of grace came through death on a cross. And the way back to relationship with God came through Jesus. Nathan, I'm going to invite you to come back up. Friends, through Jesus, we have power over sin and death. We've been brought back into relationship with him. That means no more shame, no more heartache, no more suffering. You know, I once heard a preacher say in the new creation in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, when it talks about how God would wipe away every tear from our eyes, he said, those are the last tears of shame. Those are the last tears of regret. Those are the last tears of unworthiness. See, Jesus is our victory. And we don't have to wait until we get to heaven. We don't have to wait for the new creation to experience his life-changing love. We don't have to wait until then to experience his presence. We can experience his presence. We can experience his forgiveness. We can experience his life starting right now. Friends, this is the true and better story. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I just come to you today. I will be the first to admit my faults, to admit my sins, and my need, my desperation for you. And Jesus, I just pray for all of us, God, that you would just fill us with your presence. You would fill us with your life, with the joy of our salvation. God, that this Thanksgiving Sunday, you would overflow our hearts with thankfulness and joy of the gospel. that all we have to do to be with you is ask, just to believe in you. We praise you for that. We worship you for that. In Jesus' name.